Page 670, if you have a church Bible, page 670, Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 15. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. May God bless that portion of his word to us this morning. I don't know what your work is like if you go to work, but my work at the moment has been particularly stressful for the last, 2 months, I guess, more than usual. And people say to me, how are you getting on at work? And I say, well, it's up and down. It goes up and down. And it goes up and down because there are differences in life. We've just read about them. We have the valleys and we have the mountains. When you go to Scotland and you love the mountains and you appreciate the mountains are there because there are valleys next to them. Without the valleys, there would be no mountains. If it was all flat, we wouldn't appreciate the mountains. When you're in the valley, you can appreciate the mountain. When you're on the mountain, you can appreciate the valley. And such it is with what the preacher is telling us here. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. So the experiences that we go through, the trials that I experience in my work and in my day-to-day life, and you do as well, you experience them, are there because God orders our lives, and he orders the seasons of this world so that we have Christmas, we have summer, we have winter, we have autumn, we have spring, and we appreciate the differences between them, and we look forward to the next one and the next one. Now it's summer and it's blazing hot, we look forward to the colder weather coming. When it's cold, we moan about the cold weather and we look forward to the warmer weather coming. So you're looking beyond. But it says here that God has given us the work that we do. God has given us the work that we do, and it's not easy. It was never going to be easy. God ordained work from the beginning. In Genesis, if you go back to it, you see that God gave man in the garden something to do, to tend the garden, because he didn't want man to be idle. God does not want us as people to be idle. He wants us to work, and work is the means by which we can bring in our income, if you like, and support our families, and honour God in it and through it in the way that we do it. There's that scripture that says, establish the work of our hands, that we can pray that God will establish the work of our hands. But alongside our work, God gives us rest, doesn't he? And we all love a holiday. We all love a time of rest. We all love the weekend, perhaps, when we get there. Perhaps, apart from Roger and Paul, it's not so peaceful for you on a Sunday. I grant you that. That's when you do your work. But you have another day, hopefully, where you set aside that time of rest. And God has given that time of rest, hasn't he? And we see that again in Genesis. He worked for 6 days, and he finished that work and completed it and rested on the seventh day. And God gives us rest as a gift, just as he gives us work as a gift. And that rest is special because it actually points to the rest that we will have eternally in Christ Jesus. And the reason why God doesn't want us to be idle in this world is because he wants us to keep our eyes fixed on the rest that we will have in eternity that we have in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus in the scriptures is called our Sabbath, if you like, our Sabbath rest. We find our rest in Christ Jesus, in knowing him as our Lord and Saviour. And God wants us not to be content with this world. Yes, we can enjoy it. My son's getting married next week. I'm going to enjoy that time. It's a time God has given us to be blessed together as family and for my son and in the future. I will enjoy that. And there are things on this earth that God has given us to enjoy. But he says, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Don't be content with everything in this world, but look to the eternal rest that God promises us in Christ Jesus. And you can read more about that in Hebrews 4, if you want to, later on, perhaps today. We're going to sing again a song which picks up some of those themes that we've been talking about.
And you're probably thinking, didn't we read this last week? Hope Paul knows. I already preached on this passage last week. Well, Paul does know. I was intending to speak on the prodigal son passage and then spoke to Roger in the week on Tuesday, and he filled me in with last week's message, which I listened to online and thoroughly enjoyed the message. And I was struck, though, by the opening verses in this chapter, so we'll be concentrating on that and giving an overview of the chapter without treading on Ray's toes from last week. So may God help us today as we listen to his word. Let's read together Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, came home, you killed the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen. This is the word of God, and we thank the Lord for it. Before we look at that passage together, let's sing a hymn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Luke's Gospel in chapter 15, page 1048. Let's ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now this morning, we pray earnestly that we would hear your voice speaking to us. And Lord, that you'd take a dealing with each one of us. As your word instructs us, guides us, corrects us, teaches us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. But we pray, Holy Spirit, come this morning. Anoint speaker and hearer, each one of us, as we submit ourselves under the authority of your word this morning. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that you'd draw all sorts of people here this morning in this service to yourself, building up your people, encouraging your church, and saving lost sinners. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can hear the disgust, can't you, of the Pharisees as they heard Jesus or saw Jesus in this chapter. We just sang a hymn together, 559, Sinners Jesus Will Receive. And the Pharisees would not like that line. Why should Jesus receive such people? Why is Jesus mixing with these unsavory characters? The tax collectors. Those who work for the Romans, who gather the money in for the occupying forces. But not just the money that was due. They would often take more as well against their own country people. They were dishonest. Swindlers. And as such, the majority cut them off from society. They were disqualified from taking certain positions, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were treated like murderers and robbers, clearly sinners. So why is Jesus sitting down with them? How could Jesus, a righteous man, a good man, share time and food with such people? Well, this complaint was not new. It happened before In Luke chapter 5, you can read after Jesus calls Levi to be a disciple of him, there was a banquet and the tax collectors came around, and the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why?" And Jesus responds there, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come to call such people to myself." Later on in chapter 7, the Pharisees and the teachers, again, they complain and they accuse him, they grumble. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And here now, they mutter amongst themselves, quite vocally. Jesus could hear their complaint. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Why is this happening? Why is Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them?" He's not endorsing that lifestyle. He's not endorsing the sinner's lifestyle. Nor is he ignoring the seriousness of sin. Neither is he becoming unclean or a sinner himself by spending time with them. But rather, Jesus is reaching out. He's reaching out. He's calling them to repentance. And they come. They come. And they hear him gladly. And Jesus does this out of a heart of genuine love that pursues the sinner. We have some slides. I don't know if you can get those on the wall, James. And today's subject is the love that pursues. The love that pursues. We see three things in these verses here. Firstly, the love that pursues is genuine. The love that pursues is genuine. Imagine I had two bottles of cola here. One was Pepsi Max or Coca-Cola, something like that. And the other one was Value Cola, really cheap bottle. And I said, "Help yourselves, come and take a drink. Which one would you go for?" You'd go for the Pepsi, wouldn't you? Or the Coca-Cola, without naming brands. You'd go for the one that was the genuine article, wouldn't you? You'd pick that one. It's authentic, it's genuine, it's trustworthy, it's going to taste nice. It's not going to have that metallic, horrible, nasty taste that some colas may have. Love that pursues is genuine, it's authentic. Trustworthy, it's reliable, it tastes good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous chapter speaking about love, it describes this genuine love which we have here. Love that is patient, love that is kind, love that does not envy or boast or is proud or rude or self-seeking, love that's not easily angered, keeps no records of wrong, does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth, always protects, trusts, hopes, preserves and never fails. That is genuine love, isn't it? That is genuine love. And this is the love that Jesus displays as he is here welcoming the sinners. Obviously the Pharisees meant this as an insult. He's welcoming these people. How could he do such a thing? But this is a testimony, isn't it, to his character. How that Jesus, out of genuine love, welcomed these people. The word means to receive warmly. When you go to someone's house and they welcome you into their house, you hope for a warm welcome, don't you? And Jesus welcomed them. He had a genuine love for the people. Jesus was outward looking, wasn't he? Outward looking. And he was consistent. He wasn't embarrassed by this gathering of tax collectors around him. He didn't quickly make his excuses and say, "I'm sorry, I need to get home now. I can't be spending time with you." He wasn't embarrassed. He recognized their need and he spent time with them. And so they recognized this genuine love that Jesus had for them. They recognize that this man is honest. He tells the truth. They recognize this man is trustworthy. He's reliable. He's authentic. That warmth of character. And his words, though they're hard, they taste good. They taste good. And so they come and they listen. He welcomes others. But also Jesus shares with others. Another characteristic of genuine love is that sharing attitude. He shares fellowship, table fellowship with these men. Intimate would be such an occasion. We share our tables, don't we, with families? Every day we should do. It's a good time for the family to come together around a table. And there is a trend to sit on a sofa in front of a TV, and that's okay, but not quite the same as sitting around a table together as we face each other and spend that time together. We should guard those times as families and protect them. We invite our friends as well, don't we, to our homes, and we share time together, a meal, fellowship together. And Jesus spends such time with these tax collectors, these sinners. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't keep them at arm's length. But rather, they come close to him. And they gather, they come near to him. So Jesus shares this time around the table with them, but also he shares his word with them as he speaks to them and with them. And they hear his message gladly. It's not forced, they're not coerced. You must come, you must sit here, you must listen to what I have to say. But rather Jesus speaks to them the word of truth. And these most unlikely people in some sense, they come and they listen and they are glad to hear. What is Jesus teaching them and sharing with them? It doesn't say here, but it seems from the sense of the chapter that repentance was the tone of his message, as it's mentioned later on. And previously, if you look, just take a look at chapter 14, in the last section there, he speaks about the cost of being a disciple, how hard that is. It's not an easy path to take, to follow Jesus. There is a cost involved. So of all the people you can imagine, these tax collectors who are swindlers in the majority and taking money for themselves, they would have the large houses. They would have the life of luxury where others wouldn't have. Now Jesus is teaching about the cost of being a disciple. Who would you think would run from that message? But yet they come. They hear his message as he talks to them about repentance, of being a disciple of Jesus, of following God's way. I put to you that his genuine love for them was the reason why they listened and they heard his message gladly. Genuine love. Genuine love comes from God, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 4 verse 7 says, because God is love. God is love. And we recognise, don't we, genuine love in each other and in ourselves. And often it's lacking. And we pray that the Lord would cause us to love out of a heart that overflows and loves others. God is love, and God continually gives of himself. He seeks the benefit of others. Sacrificial love. It's not dependent upon you or me. It's not dependent upon creation that God needs you to love someone or to love something. There is that eternal love, isn't there? Between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For all eternity, before creation, before this world was in existence, God is love. It's his character. And so we're so thankful, aren't we, that God reveals himself as Trinity, that character is within himself. God is love, and it overflows into creation. Our salvation, your salvation, brother, sister, this morning, depends upon the love of God, that God is love. A verse in 1 John goes on to say that this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That you might live through Jesus. that I might live through him. That's how God showed his genuine love. Maybe this morning you're saying, well, God will not accept me. Why would God accept me? Doesn't he know what I've done? The life I've lived? You were describing the tax collectors earlier, and if I look at my own life, perhaps I can see some of those characteristics in me. My own attitudes, the way I deal with people, perhaps. If God, if Jesus embraced the tax collectors, and they came, were forgiven, and found new life in Jesus, will he not forgive you also? If you come to Jesus, come to him, he will cleanse you of your sin. His sacrificial love overflows in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died on the cross and gave himself a ransom for many. Come to Jesus. But as Christians this morning, as the church, as we gather and look at this passage here, what can we glean from this? I ask the question, do we have this same genuine love for others that Jesus displays here? We pause for a moment and think about ourselves. Are we quick to share Jesus with others? Or are we quicker to look at the time and think, I must be going now. I can't be spending time. We may not say that, but the way we act may display that. We are called to be a follower of Jesus, to be like Jesus. As he empowers us by the Holy Spirit, he renews us and gives us that genuine love for others like Jesus. How can we do this? What did Jesus do here in this chapter? He spent time with people. They gathered to him. He opened the table to them and they came and shared food with them. Can we do that? Can we build relationships with people, maybe in your workplace or your friend circles? Invite them over, get to know them, share time with them so they can see your genuine love for them. Hospitality, friendship. Show Christ and speak of Christ. I think we all can do that, can't we? And so Jesus shows us here a better way. He shows genuine love, and they come and hear. Secondly, we also see in this passage that genuine love is focused. The second point on the rule. Genuine love love that pursues is focused. The world this week has been focused not just on the football, as of yesterday, but on those people, the 12 boys and the coach, who are lost in the caves in Thailand. I'm sure you've been following in the news that situation. 15 days now, they've been trapped underground, 2.5 miles into the cave system and 0.5 mile down into the earth. They're trapped with no way out. And yet after 9 days, divers, as this massive operation ensued for many countries, including the UK, as they carefully searched the caves, focused in their mission, they found them. This morning, they're attempting to extract them. And what a big operation it is. It's ongoing. We pray the Lord will help them and their families at this time. It's an amazing story of how unlikely it would be to find them trapped in the caves, but yet, through their focused search, they found them. And Jesus here has a focused love as he pursues sinners, as he seeks the lost. The Pharisees are beside themselves at why he would spend time in this way. They don't understand the purpose why Jesus came. And so Jesus tells these parables to explain his pursuit and his focused search for sinners. He speaks of the shepherd who comes and seeks that one sheep that was lost, leaving the 99 behind and going after the one. He tells of the woman who swept the house carefully, looking and searching for that missing coin. Not just a penny or a 5 pence, which we might lose and think, well, I've got many more. This was a valuable possession that this woman had. It was part of her life savings, worth a lot. And so she searches carefully, and in those times it would have been quite hard to find. It could have gone into the ground itself and buried itself, or into the wall of the dwelling there. It could be very hard to find, but yet she searches and sweeps and finds it. And the Father then, as you thought of last week, last Sunday, who looks out for his lost son, looks out for his lost son, eagerly waiting for his return. And each parable reveals, doesn't it, the focus and the determination of that pursuit after what is lost, coming out of a genuine love. And each parable expresses that joy of that thing that's found. Because the pursuits are successful, finding what is searched for. The shepherd finds the lost sheep, joyfully lays it on his shoulders, comes back home, celebrates, calls his friends, come, rejoice with me, I found that lost sheep. The woman who lost the coin, when she finds, she rejoices with her neighbours, calls her friends round. Joy. And the father, who finds the lost son coming home, runs to embrace him, throws his arms around him, kisses him on the neck, brings out the best robe, the family ring, kills the fatted calf that was for special occasions, and they celebrate. They have a party. They rejoice. My son has come home. Jesus shows the connection, doesn't he, in these verses, as he speaks of the rejoicing in heaven, the rejoicing before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, being found equates with a sinner's repentance. And Jesus spends time with these tax collectors, these sinners, as they come, as they hear the message, they are found as they repent. Love that pursues is focused. And this was Jesus' mission, wasn't it? As we've already said from chapter 5, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And this is my purpose, my focus, my mission. Our natural state is a state of being lost. We're more than half a mile down, more than 2.5 miles in. Our natural condition before God is lost, lost in sin. No hope of escape. Due God's righteous judgment. Unless God Himself steps in. God steps in, searches and finds out of a focused love. And so He came, the Lord Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, to seek and to save, to find and to save, to reveal the Father, and who forgives all who repent. How are you this morning? Have you repented before God? Can you say, yes, I have been found. I know I was lost, but now I am found. I know the Father's love, His embrace upon me. I know the Saviour's touch. He has found me. Is this your testimony this morning? Can you say that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented and turned to Him? Repentance is a radical change, not just a momentary choice where you make a decision for Christ, as some would say. It's a lifestyle choice that is a change of character, a change of mind, a change of life. It's an effect and a response of the Holy Spirit's work in your life of being born again. That's how radical it is. It's a new life. We cannot express true faith without true repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ calls His own to faith and repentance. To change your mind about Jesus, who he is, and that you cannot save yourself. God's kindness leads you towards repentance, as it says in Romans. How great is God's love toward us? Who can say that I deserve to be saved? I deserve myself because of what I've done, as the Pharisees were seeking to do. I've lived a good life. I've done lots of good things. But the tax collectors had it right, didn't they? They recognized their need and their sin, and they came and were forgiven as they repented and turned to Christ. But as the church this morning, as Christians, as we acknowledge that and say, yes, I have repented, I have turned to Jesus. Do we have that focused love, that missional love for others as Jesus had? As the church, as the body of Christ, as we gather together today and each day through the week, do we have a focus for sinners? To be like Jesus, to follow Jesus through the Holy Spirit's empowerment of you. Of us, to share in his mission to call sinners to repentance, to seek and to find, to have a heart for others, to be outward looking, to point people to Jesus, to display Jesus. There's many ways we can do this. As some from the church will go out into the high street, that's a hard thing to do. But they will speak to people and seek to strike up conversations with people and point people to Jesus. Others may prefer to go door to door knocking. Again, a hard thing to do. But again, we're seeking to save. We're seeking to find those who God will save. To strike up conversations, to befriend people, that they may see genuine love, but we have a focus as the church to be like Jesus, to seek and to find. Or one-on-one in your place of work, as you build those relationships, those friendships with people. We can all do that, can't we? And you'll be surprised the opportunities that arise to speak of Jesus, to show him to others. We are called to be focused, to be consistent, to build trust with others, relationships, out of a heart of love. We all have a mission field. We all have a mission field. Let's go into the mission field as Jesus did. And finally, this morning, we see the third thing here. The love that pursues, sadly, is despised. Despised. This last week, the NHS turned 70, grand old age, and a good institution. There have been many documentaries on television, you may have seen some, and articles in the press. And there's one particular section on the documentary where it spoke of alcoholics and the treatment that they receive through the NHS, and how wonderful it is, the treatment they receive. Many people involved, not just one consultant, but many consultants and many people behind the scenes, over one person. And the cost that was involved, that is involved in that treatment. My father-in-law has undergone such treatment and is ongoing, but his life was saved through that treatment. But how many people and what cost is involved in such things? And it's tempting to say, in some cases, well, they've brought it upon themselves. They've been treated, they've gone back to drink, and they've come again. Surely there's a cut-off time where we say, enough's enough. But no, the NHS, out of compassion for people, will treat the person as an individual, as a human being. There's a lesson there, isn't there, for us? What about the church? We may see people and say, well, they've brought it upon themselves. Where's the compassion? Jesus shows that compassion But the contrast is the Pharisees here, they're self-righteous. They're saying effectively, I'm better than others. These tax collectors, the ones that are cut off, that are ostracized, that are excommunicated from the synagogue, there's no hope for them. We are better than them. And the Pharisees didn't like Jesus' love toward them. The Pharisees thought they had it all together. Don't need some teacher from Nazareth coming along here and telling us how to do things. We've already got it together. We have a right standing before God. We're doing okay. We're doing good, actually. We're keeping the rules, all the little details of the law. And God is pleased with us for all this doing. We're trying harder. We're doing better. But how sometimes we can fall into that mindset and that attitude. It's our default position, isn't it? As sinners, to think that we're doing okay. That God will accept me because of who I am. I'm good enough. That's the devil's lie. We need to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. These Pharisees were self-righteous, but they're also self-obsessed. It's all about me, as they were in their fancy robes and their fine dress. They looked great. But this third parable has a twist, doesn't it, at the end. The older brother, he's not happy with the younger brother being found. You'd think he'd be delighted and happy and overjoyed and come out like the father and wrap his arms around him and say, brother, I've missed you so much. I've been so concerned about you. How are you? But what does it say here? He became angry, refused to go in. And how does he speak to his father? At least the younger brother comes and says, Father, I've sinned. The older one says, look here. I've done this. I've done that. I've worked hard for you. I've slaved over all these years. And what do I get? Nothing. Nothing. It's all about me. He looks like the perfect son. But yet there's this broken relationship here. This anger, this bitterness, this jealousy. Unforgiving pride. This son of yours, he says, is not my brother. And the father corrects him in love again. He goes out to him and says, actually, this brother of yours is found. He was dead, he's alive. He's come back to us. Isn't it right that we rejoice? Isn't it right that we celebrate? And the parable is left unfinished. There's no response from the older son. You expect him to say something, but there's nothing here. And the point is Jesus is pointing here with his parable finger to the Pharisees and saying, this is you. This is how you're behaving to these individuals. Where's the compassion? Where's the love? You're despising the love of God itself. How do they respond? How will we respond? How will you respond this morning to this message? The danger of despising God's love in Christ, the gospel, the good news. You may say, I don't need Christ. I don't need God. But how will you stand before Him on the day of judgment? You may say, God is good. He'll overlook my sin. Yes, God is good. And so He must judge sin because He is good. The only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. You may say, I'm not a bad person. But the Bible's clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may say, I'm too busy at the moment. I've got no time. Some more convenient time, I'll give this some more thought. But each of these responses is despising the love of God. To put it off. To say I'm good enough is to despise God's grace in Christ. Don't despise God's pursuit, God's love this morning. But there's a danger for the Christian this morning. These Pharisees were religious people. There's a danger for us this morning as Many have and many do, and we have in the past, I'm sure, ourselves fallen into the trap of despising God's love, become like the Pharisees, moving on from the gospel and thinking, I've moved on from those things now. I'm a better type of Christian now. I have it all together. I'm doing just fine. My prayer times go and I don't pray. I don't need to read the Bible anymore as I used to. I have enough within myself. I've moved on. I'm doing okay. Isn't that despising God's love? Despising salvation? By not coming to God each day, in prayer to the Word and to the church as we gather together each Sunday or in midweek. I know it's not always possible, but when we can, shouldn't we delight to be here as we come to the Saviour, to not despise Him? There's a real danger for the church in these days to be inward looking, to sit in condemnation to others outside and say, well, they've brought it upon themselves. But we're okay in our bubble of Christianity, unprepared to pursue for Christ. Concerned with our own appearance, our own activities, we've got a full calendar, a full week of things we do amongst ourselves as the world looks on, as we consume the benefits of God's love in Christ. I've been challenged recently that the church should be both upward looking. We've come to worship God, and we've done that this morning. We worship the Lord, we hear His word, we pray together, we sing the hymns. The church should be inward looking to a point where we are looking out for each other, we're praying for one another, we're caring for one another as the body of Christ. But the church must also be outward looking. Outward as well. There's this tension between the three, and it's hard to keep the three in balance. Upward, inward, outward. And so often we will default to one or maybe two and forego the other. Jesus comes here and He's emphasizing that outward look, the outward look, as we look for others, pursuing others. Don't despise God's love this morning. Don't despise the Saviour. Don't despise the gospel. Our focus must be Christ. Must be Christ. The love that He displayed, the love that He has as He pursued you, going all the way to the cross at Calvary, rising again from the dead, a risen Saviour. What love is this in the Lord Jesus Christ? As He pursued you, so let us pursue others with the same genuine love, that same missional focus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not in our own efforts and strength, but by the Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for this wonderful passage, which so shows so beautifully Your genuine love. Father, how You sent Your Son, Your one and only Son, to come into this world, to live this life, and to die on the cross, and to rise again. We praise You, we worship You for such a wonderful love. And Lord Jesus, we praise You, Lord, that You came and willingly came and laid Your life down to save sinners such as us. We praise You that You have ascended into heaven, and You intercede for us, Your people, and You have sent Your Spirit into this world. And Lord, we thank You for the Holy Spirit as He comes, as He ministers the word to us this morning, as He brings life to that which is dead and unites us to Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise You this morning, and we pray, do a work in our hearts. Revive us, Lord, we pray, and build Your church here in Southend, and save precious souls, young and old, in our service this day. And Lord, grant us a heart for others. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. Let's conclude with our closing hymn. Let me get a well-deserved cup of tea.